study. We are picking up in the book of Ruth. We've been through the first two chapters, and we're going to finish the last two, Lord willing. This is really a great book. If you remember from last week, the Naomi, married to Elimelech, lived in Bethlehem. There was a famine and had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They went to Moab. They left the promised land where God's provision was, and they went to Moab. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. Her two sons marry Moabite women, which they shouldn't have done, really. They both die. So now it's Ruth and her two Moabite daughter-in-laws. And finally she hears that the Lord is moving back in Israel, and she realizes that she needs to go back, that it was a mistake to leave in the first place, and she's going home. And she tells the two girls, you stay here with your families, go find husbands. And they both say, no, we can't leave you. And she says, look, you need husbands. You need, and I got no kids left. Even if I was married today and was pregnant, you're not going to wait until I give birth to two sons and let them grow up so you can marry them. So go back. And they all cried. Orpah left and went back. But Ruth said, no, I'm going to stay with you, Naomi. Wherever you go, I'm going to go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And I will not, I'm going to die and be buried where you get buried. And so she went with her. They come back into the land, and they're pretty much destitute. I mean, the only means of support they have is gleaning, which is going to, during the harvest time, the law, we read it last week, the law said that when they harvested their fields, they were to leave the corners. They were not to completely pick it clean, so that the strangers and the foreigners and the poor people could go behind and get what was left over and have sustenance. That was God's economy for taking care of those who didn't have enough. And so Naomi went, and we read about how she just so happened on a particular field where there was a particular man named Boaz, and who was harvesting. And you know, as we were going through this is a beautiful story. I mean, you're hard-pressed to find a better story anywhere, anyways. But not only that, the types in the pictures are awesome. With the Boaz is a type of Christ. He is a near kinsman. He's going to be the kinsman redeemer. The way that things worked in Israel was that the inheritance was tied to the land. The land was the inheritance, and it was tied to a family. A particular tribe got a section of the land. When we buy a piece of property today, I buy a house with an acre of land. It's my land. It's mine until I decide to sell it or do whatever on. It didn't work that way in Israel. It was always, because it was given to the tribe and it was given to the family, when you bought a piece of property that was someone else's, it was actually God's land, and he had given it out, so you only leased it. And there was always a provision drawn up in all of that, that the family could at some point buy it back. There was, in one place in the law, it was the year of Jubilee, which said every 50 years it all went back to the original families anywhere. So you only got the use of the land. You didn't actually get the land. Well, Naomi and her husband Elimelech had a parcel of land, and they had, when they left, it was gone, and they went to Moab, and now they're back. And Boaz, part of the law, it's in Deuteronomy 25, I believe, was that the near kinsman could redeem that land. And so that's going to play into the story, but it's a picture of Christ, and it ties in nice with what we're doing Sunday night in Revelation chapter 5, because he is the kinsman redeemer in Revelation 5, and the scroll that we're going to see him getting ready to open is the title deed to the earth. And we'll get into that Sunday night, but this is a beautiful story. We left off where in chapter 2 of Ruth, and she gleaned in the unnamed servant, remember, introduced Ruth to Boaz, just like the Holy Spirit, the unnamed servant, introduces the bride to Christ. And he purposefully made sure that there was things, handfuls on purpose, dumped behind, that she'd have more than enough. And there was, he let her glean right in amongst the stuff that was growing where she wasn't supposed to glean. And he gave her food, maybe he gave her bread and vinegar, like bread and wine. I mean, there were so many types and shadows of Christ. And then when she came home, she's got like a, 5.5 gallon pail full of grain, which is a crazy amount for someone to glean. And her, and Naomi says, "Where did you get that?" And she said, "Oh, I got it from Boaz." Oh, and she praised God because she recognized. And it's interesting. There's really a kind of some cool types in there. You know, Ruth is really a type of the church. Naomi is a type of Israel. And it's interesting that Naomi understands the idea of the kinsman redeemer, but it was actually Ruth that meets Boaz and then comes back and tells Naomi about Boaz and the significance to it all. There's some beautiful types in there. And so we pick up in chapter 3, and it says this in verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now, is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee. Put on raiment upon thee, get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do." And she said unto her, "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. Will I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" Naomi recognizes Boaz is the kinsman redeemer, and I think she's a matchmaker personally. I think she did it with her sons when she was in Moab, and now the song is going again, matchmaker, and she's into the wheels are turning, and she's like, "I know how this is going to work. This is what you got to do." And she tells him what to do. She knows, apparently she's done her research, but she knows that Boaz is going to be on the winnowing floor. The winnowing, remember the winnowing floor, they would harvest the grain, and whether it was barley or wheat or whatever, and that would grow on stalks, and it would have kind of like a husk around it. And they would go to the place, they would cut it, and they would bring it together in bunches, and they would bring it up onto this winnowing floor, and they would thrash it. Literally, they had this thing that this sled they would drag across it to separate the kernels from the chaff, what's called the chaff, which is the husks and the stems and all that. And literally, they had this thing called the tribulum that they would drag back and forth that would grind the two together and separate them. And that's where we get our word tribulation. And when we're told that, you know, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, tribulation, you know that, you know, tribulation breeds character, breeds patience, all those things that Paul tells us. That's it. It's really being just run over and ground. But what it does is when you're run down and ground by life, it separates the junk from your life from the weighty stuff. And then they would have a winnowing floor, and it would be someplace where there was a good little breeze, usually on a natural hill, so that when they separated the two, then they'd throw it up in the air. And the wind blowing across would separate the two, because they would both blow a little bit, but the chaff, the husks are really light and papery, and so they would blow further, and then the wheat would fall, and so you'd have these two piles, and that's how they separated it. And, you know, you have a good spot for winnowing, you would take turns. Not everybody had their own winnowing floor, and so this night was Boaz's night on the threshing floor, or he was going to be working there for some days. And when they did it, it was a big deal. You know, you would do it all at once. You would kind of make a party out of it. You would all go, you'd work together. We're in Maine, and any of you guys who have ever done haying kind of know how that works. When somebody starts doing hay, your neighbors come over, and because once the hay is out, once it's cut, you got to get it in before it rains. You got no choice. So everybody works, and they work hard, and usually, you know, we'd always do it growing up. You know, we'd have corn in the cob, or we'd have lemonade afterwards, and we'd have a meal, and we'd have a bunch of people over, and you work at it. Well, that's what they would do. They'd all get together, and as they were winnowing, working at the floor, they'd separate their stuff into the piles, and then they'd sleep right there on the winnowing floor because they didn't want anybody to come in and steal their grain. So you'd go, you'd have a big party of it, and then you'd stay right there. And Ruth knows this. Excuse me, Naomi knows this, and she says, Boaz, he's going to be there tonight winnowing. And she tells her, "I want you to wash yourself, to anoint you, put raiment upon thee, get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known to the man until he shall have done eating and drinking." And there's a little picture in that. You know, wash yourself. What are we told? That we're to wash ourselves. Christ washes us with the water of the word. Anoint yourself. The Holy Spirit, anointing of the, you know, oil is always a type of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And we're to be anointed. Put on thy raiment upon thee. You know, we're to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so she does those things. Interesting, Naomi says, "And then I want you to go down there, and you don't let him see you, that you're there, but you wait till he falls asleep, and then it's dark, you sneak up to where he is, and you just lay down at his feet, and you put this thing over you." And it's amazing to me that, first of all, that Ruth just says, sure, Naomi, you know what you're doing, I'll go for it. But, you know, you think about poor Boaz. Well, we'll see in a second. He says, I'll do whatever you say. All that you say to me, I will do. And she went down into the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who art thou? And she answered and said, well, I'm Ruth, thy handmaiden. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaiden, for thou art a near kinsman. So it's dark. He doesn't know. He goes to sleep. I mean, the idea is that they were eating and drinking, so he was probably sleeping well. I don't know. Weird to have something on your feet when you're asleep anyways. I remember your husband's dad. My father used to be good friends with a guy who lived down the road, and he'd go over there and talk to an old farmer, and he was telling a story about one night waking up and feeling something wet, and cat had had kittens on his feet inside the bed in the middle of the night. You know, it's like, yeah, there's something about having stuff on your feet. And it's dark. I mean, you don't know what's going on. You can't tell who is who in the pit. You know, there's no street lights. It's just out on a hill in the middle of the night. I remember when my wife was finishing up her degree. She's the only non-college dropout in our family, and she has a degree in art, Bachelor of Fine Art. And I was with her one day at the we went in, and she was doing some developing. It was photography was her thing, and they had a dark room. And on campus at an art school, it's not like a little dark room. It's a big dark room with big processing machines in there. And so that people can come in and out, they don't have just one door. They have a revolving door that's always light-proof so that it's, you know, when you go in there, and it's black. And so I follow her into this room, you know, and you go through one at a time through that door. So I follow her into this room, and there's other people in there, whatever. And I'm like, I don't even know where I am. I've never been in there before. I can't see a thing. And I know there's like processing machines and vats of liquid, and I don't want to. So I'm like, I find her, and I grab her hand so that I'm not, you know, like separated, and then I hear her voice over on the other side of the room, and I'm like, ah! You know, so I go out, and I go out, you know, immediately. My wife comes out, and a minute later, this some guy comes out, and he's just kind of like looking around. I'm thinking, oh no, you know. Well, here's poor Boaz, and maybe he's had a few, and he wakes up in the middle of the night, and there's some woman at his feet. I mean, his feet are uncovered, and she's laying at his feet, and you're thinking, now don't get the wrong idea. This is not Ruth propositioning Boaz. This is not what it is. Ezekiel chapter 16 kind of gives the idea. It was a way of her, in the wedding ceremony, you know, that was the symbolism of someone becoming your wife. And if you look in Ezekiel chapter 16, and I'll just read it, you don't have to flip over if you want. It's a chapter where, and it's not a happy chapter necessarily, because the Lord talks about how he found Israel and likens her to someone who was, you know, all bloody and dirty, and he took her and he cleaned her up. And then it says in verse 8 of Ezekiel 16, now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yeah, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine, and I washed thee with water. Yea, and I washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil, and I clothed thee. Same stuff that she was doing. But the idea is, I put my skirt over you. That was a way of signifying that you were taking her as a bride. And here, her going down and laying at his feet and throwing that, you know, just the end of his thing over her was her way of saying, I want you to redeem the land. I want you to take me as a bride. That's what it was. And, you know, he was afraid, and there's this woman laying at his feet. Verse 9, he said, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid, and spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast shown more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followed not the young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requires, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And he says, you know, God bless you. She says who she is and that he's a near kinsman. And he's like, God bless you, because, you know, she's a young woman, and he's not a young man, and obviously not the most attractive. And yet he says, you have done the right thing. And, you know, we're told, let's be honest, we're told by Jesus, we're told in the scriptures that there was no comeliness about him that we should desire him. They never give a physical description of what Jesus looked like when he was on the earth, except for when he was beaten beyond human recognition. That's the only time. And it's not like, when the guards came to take him in the garden, it wasn't like they saw the guy who was beautiful and all the rest and floating off the ground with a glowing head. It wasn't that. Judas had to go up and greet him with a kiss so that the soldiers that were with him could know who Jesus was, because he was an average, normal-looking guy. And here's Boaz saying, you're a young woman. You're not going for the young guys. You're not going for anyone else. You're picking me. God bless you. You've shown more kindness in the latter end. And he says, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requires. For all of the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now, he says in verse 12, it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord lives, lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet in the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. And he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. So he says, I will do it. There's only one problem. I'm not the closest of kin. There's one who is closer than I am. So if he will redeem you, then let him do it. But if he won't, I will do it. We'll find out tomorrow. And of course, everybody goes, because you don't want him to do it. You don't want there to be, you want him to be the one. This is a great love story. Boaz, great guy. She picks him. Now there's some other guy on the scene. And yet he says to her, and we'll see why. I think there's significance to that. But we'll see why that he measures out some grain to her. She wakes up before it's dark so that there's no question about her honor, so that nobody thinks she showed up and did something inappropriate. And he measures out some barley to show favor to her and sends her back. And when she was come, in verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley gave he me. For he said to me, go not empty into thy mother-in-law. And when, said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he has finished the thing this day. I really like that. I like the fact that Boaz says to her, I will do what you ask. Then Naomi knows enough about Boaz and the significance of the gifts that he has showered upon her to say, he's not going to rest. For me, knowing that Boaz is a type of Christ because he is our kinsman redeemer, I look at the promises that say things like, he who's begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. You don't have to sweat the details. He's going to take care of everything that needs to be done to make sure. Judas is now to him who is able to present you spotless. And you think about it, he is the one who does it. He is going to bring himself a bride. He's not going to rest until he brings his bride. It's not up to us to make sure that we become his bride. Once we choose him, and there is a choice in there, and notice that. Boaz is going to do all the work, but yet Ruth went and had to make a choice as well. So we get to chapter 4. And it says, then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, ho, such a one, turn aside and sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit you down here. And they sat down. So Boaz, he goes to the gate. Now the gate is the place in the city where the business would take place, where the elders would be. People would come and bring their matters to be decided at the men at the gate, where business transactions happen. And that's what we see happening here, is Boaz going to the gate where the elders are, grabbing the 10 of them and bringing them by. And it says he calls to the one whom was the nearer kinsman, and he says, ho, such a one. Now, ho, such a one, it means he said, he talked to so-and-so. He called the guy by name, but we're not given the name. And I think that's by purpose, because and you kind of get a clue from the fact that he takes 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here, and they sat down. He brings 10 to be a reference to this unnamed one that we're going to see is not able to redeem. Why would that be? Well, I think that because the Ten is like the Ten Commandments, and it's the law, and the law is the nearer kinsman, but the law is not able to redeem us. You know, there's the law, the purpose of the law was not to save. It is only to point out our sin. It's the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but it can never redeem us. And so he calls these 10 men of the city. Another little interesting aside, the gates of the city. You remember what Jesus said to Peter after Peter made his declaration, who do people think I am? And, oh, well, some think you're a prophet or you're Elijah. And then he said, well, who do you think I am? And Peter pipes up and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, my Father in heaven. You know, I know you, Peter, and you didn't come up with that on your own. It must have been God, but God bless you. And he said, and behold, upon this, you know, your name shall be Petra, or Petros. Little means rocky, little stone. And upon this rock, Petra, your declaration, different word, you know, like a mighty mountain, I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, it's not like there's a big set of doors that's fighting against the church. That's not what it means when it says the gates of hell prevailing at the church. But instead, it's talking about the gates is where the strategies were. The gates is where the government was done. And Jesus is saying the strategies of hell, the all the plans and the schemes of the enemy are not going to prevail against my church, the gates. So that's why Boaz is at the gate, because that's where business and planning and everything is done. Sees the near kinsman come by, calls him over, grabs the 10 elders. And he said unto the kinsmen in verse 3, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, sells a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise to thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, well, I'll redeem it. And then Boaz said, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it. Also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, well, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. Well, what is that all about, the taking off of the shoe? Remember, this is what happened here. Boaz says, just want to let you know, one of our kinsmen, who's closer to you than to me, Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion had his two sons. You know, he had this piece of property, and it can be redeemed. And I just wanted to let you know, because you're the closer relative, do you want to buy the field? And this unnamed kinsman says, yeah, I want the field. I definitely want the field. Yeah, I'll buy it. And then Boaz says, oh, yeah, just one thing. On the day that you take that field, you have to marry Ruth, the Moabitess, and take her to be your wife and raise up seed to her. See, the provision, and again, I think it's Deuteronomy 25, said in the law that if a woman was married and her husband died before she had any sons, so that the inheritance didn't die out, her next of kin, usually her brother, but if it wasn't a brother, it would be another close relative, would be the goel, the kinsman redeemer, and do what was called a levirate marriage, and he would marry his dead brother's wife. And he would have a child with her, and the first child, male child that he had, would be as if it was his brother's heir, and he would inherit that land. After that, all of the other kids that he had with his wife would be his, but the first one would have to go to that one. And in the job of that person was to do that. It was the kinsman redeemer. It's interesting. The same thing that is Goel, which is the kinsman redeemer, there's actually another side to that. It's the same word that's also talked about, the avenger of blood. One of the roles of the near kinsman was to redeem or buy back, you know, to raise up seed to the dead brother's wife. The other was to be the one who was to go out and avenge if somebody was killed within the family. It was not only the right of punishment, it was actually the responsibility. They were the avenger of blood. So that if, you know, somebody killed your brother, your job was to go out and find them, and that was the law. I mean, there was a death penalty if there was murder. Now, not for manslaughter. There was provision for that. There were cities of refuge. But if it was murder, the avenger of blood had to go track them down and kill them, put them to death themselves. And that was also the other role. Kind of interesting when you think about Christ being our Redeemer, because he redeems us the first time he came. He buys us back. The price that he pays is his own blood to buy a bride. He's coming back a second time, too. Then he's coming back not as the suffering servant, but as the conquering king. He's not only the Lamb of God, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he comes back to be the avenger of blood the second time. And that's when, you know, all of the kings of the earth run into the caves and say, hide us from the face of the Lamb. I mean, it's both sides of it. So anyways, this near kinsman. And what happened was, if the guy didn't want to do it, the law said, if she goes to her, this woman whose husband has died, goes to a near kin, goes to the dead husband's brother and says, I want you to marry me and have a child with me to be, you know, a child to my dead husband. If he said no, the provision in the law was, then he was to have his shoe taken off, and he would hand her a shoe, and she'd spit in his face, and he'd be known from then on as the one who had his shoe loosed, is what it said. And the idea is, if he was not willing to do what he was supposed to do, it was a shame that he was not willing to do it, and she'd spit in his face and walk around shoeless with spit in his face. But the shoe was significant as being the right to redeem. So in this scenario, when Boaz says, you have to marry this Moabitess woman to buy back the field, and he says, oh, I can't do that. That would mess with my inheritance for whatever reason. He wasn't willing to take a wife. Maybe he already had a wife, and we know that doesn't work good to have two. So whatever the case, he says, I don't want any part of that. And Boaz, so he takes off his shoe and he hands it to Boaz, significant of he now has the right to redeem, and he does it in front of the ten elders of the city. I find a really interesting contrast, because on one hand, you have the near kinsman who wants the field, doesn't want the bride. Then you've got the redeemer who wants the bride, and he buys the field to get the bride. It's like that parable that Jesus taught about a man who found a treasure in a field. And he because of that, he goes out and sells everything to buy that field so that he can have the treasure that's in the field. And when you go through those parables, there's the idea of expositional constancy, and that's a big word that just means if something is defined in one place as one thing in a parable, he's going to use it the same way in another place. Like when he talks about the word being the seed. Whenever you hear seed used in a parable, you know it's talking about the word. While the field, we're told in the sower, is the world. And so Jesus, you might have heard that taught before, like it's like us, we're supposed to find Christ, and when we find Christ, we're supposed to give up everything to go find Christ. Well, that's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is Christ found a bride who was more virtuous than any other, which is us, which is hard to believe, and he gave everything, his life, to buy the field, which was the earth, which we're going to see in Revelation chapter 5, to get the bride. That was the whole point. And that's the type we see here. And, you know, there's some interesting types all the way around in that. And he says, I can't redeem it. And so in verse 8, therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders in verse 9 and unto all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's, and all and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. You were witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thy house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. Now, here are these people pronouncing some blessings on them. When he does this, he marries a Moabitess. And yet, he's not afraid to marry a Moabitess, which is kind of cool, because a Moabitess was not an Israelite. She was a woman outside of Israel, and yet he, through grace, takes a bride who really, according to the law, wasn't worthy to become an Israelite. In fact, when you go down through the genealogies, and we'll see that, the way this is going to work is that Boaz and Ruth are going to have a son named Obed, and Obed is going to have a son named Jesse, and Jesse is going to have a son named David. And the law said specifically that a Moabite should not enter into the congregation for 10 generations. And yet David's only a few generations off of Ruth the Moabitess. And you think, well, you know, that's the grace of God. In fact, you look at Boaz, and you think, why would Boaz want Ruth the Moabitess? Boaz was a wealthy guy. He had a lot going on. Why would he so prize her? Why was he willing to take a woman and show grace upon her and marry her? Well, if you go back through the genealogies that they list at the end, you're going to see that Salmon begets Boaz. And I believe if you go look at the genealogies of Christ, you'll find out that Salmon took a wife too that was not an Israelite. His wife's name was Rahab the harlot. Tell, I got no notes today. Rahab the harlot. And so, you know, he had a Canaanitish prostitute for a mom. So the idea of taking a virtuous Moabitess is really not a big step for Boaz to do. The grace of God, amazing. And all the people pronounce it, let you be like Rachel and Leah, who built the house of Israel. It was from Rachel and Leah that the patriarchs came, the 12 tribes. And do thou worthily in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah. Phares and Tamar, again, that was a Levirate marriage. That was where, it was not done really in the best way, but Tamar was married to Onan the barbarian, Ur first. Tamar was married to Ur. Ur was a bad man. God killed him, it said. Onan, his brother, married her, but yet would not raise up seed. He would not. He took her as a bride, and he slept with her, but he wouldn't allow her to get pregnant and raise up a descendant for his brother, and that really ticked God off, so God killed him. So she was supposed to get the third Shelah, the third brother, and yet Judah wouldn't give his other son. You know, I've had three sons, two of them have been dead, married to this woman. I don't want to give the third one, so he wouldn't do it. And so Tamar actually deceived him, pretending she was a prostitute, to get him to sleep with her, to raise up seed, and she got pregnant, and we went through that story before. But it was he was unwittingly filling the job of the kinsman redeemer. The closest one wouldn't do it, which was Shelah. He wasn't able to because his dad wouldn't let him marry her. So the next of kin would have been Judah, and he raised up seed through Tamar. And they're saying, let even, and the blessing that came from that. In fact, that wasn't supposed to, any descendant that was illegitimate wasn't supposed to enter in for 10 generations either. And if you count up 10 generations from when that happened, you end up at David. He's the first one that's allowed to go in. It's kind of neat how it works. So it says in verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. Now here is a woman who was married to one of Naomi's sons for 10 years in Moab, and she was barren, wasn't able to have any kids until he eventually died. Now that she is in the land and she's married to the Redeemer, Lord opens the womb and she has a son. And the women said unto Naomi, now you got to picture how Naomi is. Because she came back into the land thinking, telling everyone, don't even call me Naomi, call me Mara, because I'm just bitter. God's put his hand against me. He hates me. That's why all this bad stuff has happened to me. I went out full. Well, no, you didn't. You didn't go out full. You come back empty. No, you're coming back full. And you don't understand that God's working behind the scenes to provide for you. And now, short turn of events, we've just gone through the harvest season, and she's got a son-in-law, a wealthy son-in-law, who is going to be the kinsman redeemer. And she's going to, look what happens. It says, the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thy old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loved thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, has borne him. And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became a nurse to it. Grandma taking this baby. You can have other babies after that, but this is my baby. I'm going to take the grandchild, and I'm going to raise him myself. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name. That's weird. They didn't even name their own kid. The next door neighbor showed up and said, "There is a son born unto Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then it gives us a little genealogy. These are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Abinadab. Abinadab begat Nashon. Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David. 10 generations from the illegitimate thing that happened with Phares all the way to David. And you look at this picture, and I hope you see, you know, a beautiful type of Christ in every way. I mean, we just went through the Passover. And, you know, I know some of you guys did Passovers in your home, just to go through and look at all of the types and the shadows and the pictures of Jesus Christ through it. Well, it's not just that one part of it. It's through the whole thing. If you guys did it, did you go through the book of Esther when you did that and read Esther? And no, you didn't do that. So, well, during the Pentecost, because this is the harvest season, one of the customs of the Jews is to read the book of Ruth, because this all happens around then. And here they are reading about their kinsman redeemer, who they don't recognize. But they will eventually, when he shows back up again. You know, and understand this, and I mentioned this last week, and I'm going to end with this. From Naomi's standpoint, God was against her. She'd been through some hard stuff. She lost her husband. She lost her two sons. And she comes back bitter, and she comes back empty. But yet, the plan of the Lord through all of this was happening. And even though the country was dark and times were dark and there was it's the time of the judges when there was no king in Israel and every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. Every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. God's will is being performed and he's lining everything up so that at the right time he matches up and this woman just happens in the field at the right time to meet the right guy to be the kinsman redeemer. And it works out so beautiful and such a beautiful type of Christ that she ends up realizing God wasn't against me, God was working, I just didn't see it. And I don't know where you're at, I don't know what you're dealing with right now. Christian life is usually in one of three stages. You're either going into a trial, in the middle of a trial, or just coming out of a trial, and that's just the way it is. And so if you are in the middle of it, realize, don't think that there's nothing going on in the background. Yeah, you might be getting thrashed right now on the threshing floor, you might have the tribulation drug over you. But the point is to separate the wheat from the chaff, to get the junk out of your life. You know, there were a bunch of people from the church who were fasting and praying this last week until last night, praise God. And we, you know, it's funny, we get ready to go, and I had come up with a list on Sunday of things to pray about. And, you know, things about the church, direction-wise and everything. You know, we need to be praying about this stuff, and that's... And I handed the list to all the guys, and then we started. And when you do a fast, and we did a relatively short one, it was only a few days, when you do that, it really takes a couple days before your flesh starts to shut up so you can hear from God. And in the beginning, you know, I had my little list out. Okay, God, you know, what do you want to show me from my list? What do you know, Lord, here is my list of demands, and I'll pray them to you, Lord, and you can give me maybe some wisdom on how to do the things that I came up with that this church should do, you know? Well, about the second or third day, and I pulled out my little list, and I started to pray. Well, I'll pray through my list, and it was like, sometimes it's like once your flesh kind of gets out of the way and you're fasting and it seems like you're a little closer to God, he can speak to you more clearly. And it was right at that moment when I pulled that list out that I got the button pushed and you know, very distinct impression from the Lord to, how about you put your list away and you get my list instead? Oh, we can do that, you know. So and then it was through that the Lord started to have me, you know, it wasn't about praying for a list of things that I thought. I was like Peter on, you know, while he was waiting for the Holy Spirit to fall, where they picked two guys and said, "Oh Lord, which of these two things is your choice?" You know, and the Lord used Jonah to show me that he cares more about the church in this area than I do. And you know what? I'll take care of your needs. Let me tell you what you need to be doing. And for me, it was praying for the men and women that God has given me to help do the work in this church. That was the thing that he laid on me more than anything else. He also laid on me and every guy there that was doing it. I met with some of the guys afterwards. That we all stink. We all have junk in our life that needs to go. And we need to be more surrendered to Christ. And I think that's what happens when you fast. The Lord starts to show you a little more of who you are. You know, hopefully as you grow with Christ, you sin less and you repent more. And every time you think you about got your hand on it, God is faithful to show you some more areas in your life. And he gives you some tribulation to scrape away some of the junk to show you what's good and what isn't. And that is the plan. But realize that if he is doing that, it's only for a season, and it's only because he wants to bring you into a closer relationship. You know, he's trying to turn us into his bride. It's weird for us guys to think about that, but he's also going to be our, you know, he's going to be our king. He's going to be our savior. He's going to be our Lord. It's going to be the most awesome thing, and he's going to clean us up. And so if you're in the middle of a trial, if you're going through some problems, realize that the Lord is in it. And, you know, take a few minutes and pray about it. In fact, there's not that many of us here tonight. Let's just hang out. Afterwards, if you need prayer, find somebody to pray for you. I'll pray for you. A woman, if you want to find a woman to pray for you, that's great. But just, you know, let's bear one another's burdens and let's do what we're called to do. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you, Lord, that our salvation, our redemption was not a hastily thought up thing, Lord, but it was your plan from the beginning. And there are types and shadows and pictures of it all through the Old Testament, Lord. And that line that you preserved, the line of David, that would become the Messiah, Lord, was your plan. And Lord, help us to remember as we go through our lives that you have a plan for us. You know, the plans you have for us, plans for good, not for evil. Give us a hope. And Lord, I know, God, that sometimes it's not fun to get to the place where we're closer to you, Lord, but we want to be closer to you. That is the goal. And we ask, Lord, that you would bring whatever you need to measure into our lives to bring us into the place where you're desperate for you, where we're, Lord, dependent upon your Spirit. And God, I pray that you would make us men and women of prayer who are desperate before you. Lord, and we pray for this coming Sunday that you would pour out your Spirit upon this church, upon all the churches in town. Lord, that everybody who shows up to visit any of these churches would hear about Jesus Christ and how he died for them. Lord, and that you would do something amazing in Lincoln. To whatever degree you can use us in that, Lord, we want to be vessels in your hand. Clean us up so you can use us. Pour out your Spirit, we ask in the name of Jesus, our King.